Are logging in and connecting in that way, whatever way that may be for you, especially on this Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is significant because, as Terry said at the beginning, it signifies the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of Jesus' ministry through the church on earth. And this Pentecost Sunday seems like an appropriate time to answer a question. And the question is this: what does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it actually mean? Like, what does it look like in life to be a follower of Jesus? And I'm going to venture to say that we, as the church, capital C, have maybe misinterpreted some about what it really looks like to follow Jesus. And this morning, as we're going through our series, through these different encounters that Jesus has with different people throughout the Gospels, and we've been learning in these different encounters little snippets and bits about Christ and ultimately God and what it means to follow him, this morning's encounter specifically has to deal with Jesus' expectation for a willing follower. Someone who says, I want to follow, then Jesus puts an expectation, reveals Jesus' response, reveals an expectation he has for those who are followers of Christ. And so I think we're going to learn a lot from this passage this morning. So in your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. And this encounter that Jesus has with this guy, this person that he encounters is a guy that has all the world has to offer. He's like doing really well. He's successful. He's young. He's healthy. He's got money. He's got power. He's religious. He was obeying the rules. He has a desire. He's got interest. He's desiring eternal life. This guy has it all. And yet Jesus, in the midst of that, points out something that he is lacking. And so I think that's something that we can learn from. So Matthew 6:19, starting at verse 16. And this comes right on the heels of Jesus while he's teaching. All these children are running up to him, and the disciples are trying to keep the children away because they're unimportant. The children are a nuisance, and they're low in society, and so they're driving them away, and Jesus rebukes his disciples and says, no, let the children come to me, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these at the bottom of society. And so right after that is this encounter now that Jesus has with this wealthy, successful guy. Okay, Matthew 19, verses 16 through 24 is what I'm going to be reading. Is what it says. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Good question. Verse 17. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Jesus replied, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, I pray for fresh perspective. I pray this morning that by your Spirit you would highlight your truth for us. God, if there's anywhere that we are off in our understanding of you and what it means to follow you, God, I pray that you would guide us into your truth. God, help us to make our full selves available to you and what you want to do in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this encounter with this guy, it begins with a question. The guy asks a very good question. He says, what must I do to gain eternal life? So the question is about eternal life. It's about salvation, being in God's kingdom in heaven. Good question. So that's what this is about. It begins with that, with this question. And so he asks, what must I do, with the idea of doing things, right, to enter? And we know that's wrong, that we don't do our way into the kingdom of God. And Jesus answers as we expect, that you can't do enough to earn your way in the kingdom of God. Following the rules, even if you follow the rules, that you're still lacking something. No one is good, no, not one, except Christ alone. The Bible teaches us that. So he corrects this idea that you can do your way, earn your way into heaven. And I think most of us in Christianity today would agree with that statement. We know we can't be good enough alone. The only way we are in the kingdom of God, that we inherit eternal life, is by grace, our faith in Jesus Christ, and applying his grace to our life. So this guy, though, he says, okay, so back to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The guy, Jesus says, follow all the rules. And the guy says, I did. Awesome. Is there anything else? And then Jesus says something else. And this is where I want to focus. He says to the guy, here's what I want you to do. Sell, this is a rich man. Sell all your possessions. Sell it all. Give it to the poor. And come follow me. And we're going to see that response is a little different than we would picture how Jesus would respond. If we didn't know this passage and we had never seen this before, and the Jesus most of us worship, I think would have, our picture of Jesus might have answered a little differently. So here's what we're getting at this morning. The central truth that we're going to see from this about Jesus is this. Jesus demands to be followed without restrictions. Jesus demands to be followed without restrictions, without limitations, without parameters on where we will follow him. So Jesus knew this guy who was coming to him. Jesus, in his sovereignty, knew this guy had these things in his life that were very important to him. And so the answer to this guy, to Jesus' question about eternal life, isn't the answer of sell all your possessions and give to the poor as a way of earning eternal life. This is not advocating for philanthropy as a means of salvation. Like, if you do enough good things, then you will earn your way into heaven. Therefore, if you would like to get into heaven, you therefore have to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Then you will have your spot in heaven. This isn't that, because Jesus just had said, no one's good. No one's good enough. You can't earn your way in. He just said that. So what's the issue then? The issue Jesus is pointing out with this man, he says, how can I inherit eternal life? The answer he gives them, get rid of all that stuff and follow me. So the answer to his question is truly follow me. And in order to follow me, sell those possessions and give to the poor. So Jesus knew in his sovereignty that this man, as much as he's saying he would like to follow him, would not actually follow him completely without restrictions, because he loved his money so much and his possessions. So this guy was interested in following, but he had parameters on where he will actually follow him. And I think that poses a question for us. When we say we follow Christ, do we say we follow Christ without restrictions? Do we follow Christ without, no matter what? Or do we follow Jesus within reason? We'll follow Christ as long as he's, you know, we play in the same game, you know, that we're going the same direction. I'll be a follower of Jesus as long as it doesn't affect my job in any way. You know, that you know, I'll be a follower of Jesus as long as it doesn't embarrass me in front of my friends. You know, I don't want them to think anything negative about me. I'll follow Jesus wholeheartedly, except for, you know, publicly with my friends. I don't know if I'll do that part. I'll follow Jesus as long as it doesn't touch my retirement or my savings. As long as I can keep that savings there, then I'll be a follower of Jesus. If all the whole realm of possibilities of paths of life is a whole parent, like from here to here, and all each one of these is a path of life, I worry a lot of us limit our availability to Christ to just a small wedge of the possibilities of what he might do in and through us. We say, yes, I'll follow you, Jesus, as long as it doesn't affect this or that. These parameters, these limitations, these restrictions we place on following Jesus. So the call here is follow me, with the issue for this guy was his possessions, was going to limit how much he would follow him. And so the reason I'm bringing this up is I think this corrects a misconception that a lot of us have about Jesus in our own relationship with Jesus and how we apply relationship with Jesus to others as well. We wrongly think that Jesus is happy with any old attention we can spare him. That Jesus is content as long as we just every once in a while throw him a bone, that's good enough for him. As long as we, you know, it's okay if he lives in the trunk, you know, and I don't get him out very often. It's fine. But if he gets to be a small part of my life, that's great for him. Because Jesus is so loving and so forgiving and so great. He's happy with any little bit I can give him. That's enough. And you know, that's our version of walking with Jesus. But here, this man comes to Jesus, and in the book of Mark, it reveals that he ran to him and bowed down before him, and jumped on his knees ahead of him. So this guy runs to Jesus, bows down before him, and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you and I would think, well, that's pretty good. This guy has done enough. He's come to Jesus, he's bowed down, says, "I want eternal life." And Jesus wasn't interested. He said, "Oh, you're offering me a sliver of your life, a portion of your life. If you're really interested, offer me your whole life without the restrictions. If you're serious about this, dump that stuff that you cherish and follow me." Jesus rejects this guy's attempt, or this guy's invitation into to be a small part of his life. Jesus was like, "Eh, let me know when you're serious by doing this other stuff." That's what Jesus demands to be followed. At least from this man, I think it's very telling, is to be followed without restrictions. And I think this is very different than how you and I think of Jesus and how we think he would respond. We think, "Oh, Jesus is happy with any little notion, any little bit, he's happy." You know, my mom lives in Washington. She loves me very much. I call her on Mother's Day and her birthday, and probably another time in the year, because that's my mom loves me, and I know that's plenty. And yet we think of Jesus in a way that we can just, because, "Oh, well, that's how my mom loves me unconditionally. Well, that means Jesus is fine with any little bit of me, any little small portion of what I have to offer." And yet Jesus is saying to this man, "Eternal life, you want that? Okay, release all the restrictions and follow me." Okay, so this encounter then reveals three things about following Jesus that I want to highlight this morning that come out of this interaction that Jesus has with this guy. This encounter reveals, one, that Jesus demands to be first. Jesus demands to be number one. He demands top billing. And the reason I say this is it's not just that Jesus demands to be valued. He demands to be valued most. It's not just that Jesus wants us to be for him and to be pro-Jesus and to have these beliefs about him. He wants to have primacy, the top spot in our belief system, in our values. For example, I value Jesus. That's great. But I also value being right and putting people on blast whenever I want, when I think they're wrong, according to my views. And when those two things come in contrast, well then, too bad, Jesus. I really like that other thing. Our whole life system is built on values, built on how we value different things. And when those values come in contrast with each other, reveals about their standing in our lives. So again, the issue isn't just, do you value Jesus, or do you think being a follower of Jesus is important? Is it the most important? For example, here's an illustration about values I've shared before in the past many years ago. It was so long ago, I almost didn't share it. I almost decided I wasn't gonna share it, because I've shared it before, but it was like 10 years ago, and it's a good illustration. And if you still remember it from 10 years ago, then it's a good illustration. It's worth saying again. And you probably forgot it, which means we could probably hear it again. So imagine with me, if you know me very well, you know I hate pineapple. I despise pineapple. It's more than I just prefer not to eat pineapple. Like, it is a value of mine. I hate pineapple. From a small child, I would throw up when I had pineapple. And I've been trying to call it, what's that when you get sick, allergy. I try to call it an allergy, but nobody's buying that. So it really is a preference, but I hate pineapple. Okay, it's a value of mine. I hate pineapple. Now imagine me as a pineapple hater back when I'm dating Val. And if I were to imagine in that life stage, if you're dating someone, you're trying to woo them and win their approval, and likewise, these big moments in a dating relationship. And probably one of the biggest moments in a dating relationship is meeting the other person's family. That's a huge moment, right? When you meet the other person's family. So imagine if this were happening to me one of the values is I hate pineapple. Going over to Val's house to meet her family, and we sit down to a dinner, and we have a wonderful dinner, and the interactions are good, and everybody's smiling, and things are going well. Dinner closes, and they say, "Oh, Tom, you are in for a treat. You picked the right night to come over to the Bursons. Tonight, we're making Val's grandma's favorite pineapple upside-down cake, and you're going to love it." So they cut, if that were to happen, they cut a big piece, set it in front of me. What do you think I do in that moment? Do I say, nope, I don't like pineapple. That's a value of mine. No, I would grab a fork. I would dig in. I would shove that in my gullet and force the biggest smile I could on my face and say, that is so good. Val's grandma's clearly a saint. This is wonderful. You know why? Because as much as I value not liking pineapple, I value even more Val's family liking me, right? And to make a good impression there. So it's not about whether or not you value something. It's about how much you value it. And I believe our whole decision process, our days, is just full of our value systems banging up against each other, these hierarchies of values. And we're making decisions based on what is most important in that moment. And that reveals what our values are and what we value most. So in that situation, as much as I value not eating a pineapple, I value making a good impression on Val's family more. So therefore, I eat the pineapple. And so all that to say, there's this hierarchy in our life of values. And so Jesus demands to be on the top of this hierarchy. So when this guy says, hey, I want to have eternal life, Jesus sovereignly looks at him. He knows his value hierarchy. And he sees what's on top. And he says, okay, let's have some pineapple. Set that stuff down and follow me. Jesus demands to be number one. It's no wonder that Jesus says in a different part of the Gospels that there can be only one master in your life. You can't serve two. Because the master is the top value, that no matter what bangs up against it, that thing wins. That's the trump card or the winning card of these interactions, these exchanges. And Jesus demands to be top billing. And this is important, because the restrictions we place on following Christ reveals our hierarchies. So when I say I'll follow Jesus, as long as it doesn't affect my job, that shows a hierarchy of values. That as much as I say I'm pro-Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus, I trust my job more. My job is more important to me. It's a higher value that is maintaining that job. And again, Jesus demands to be number one. And this is why he's always saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And even the term Lord, we say, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Lord means boss. Lord means CEO. Lord means top billing, in charge. Okay, so first it's revealed, Jesus demands to be number one. Secondly, this encounter reveals, when we cling to the things we look to for happiness, we end up sad. When we cling to the things that we look to for happiness, we end up sad. So in verse 22, Jesus told this young man the way to eternal life. And it says in verse 22, the young man heard this and went away sad. He was sad because he knew his happiness was based on that money, or his possessions and his wealth, and giving up that. He's like, I can't give that up. That's my happiness. That's the thing that makes me happy. I can't give that up. And therefore, he went away sad. His unwillingness to release this resulted in sadness. And the irony is that we cling so hard to the things that we think will bring us happiness. We don't want to lose these bits of happiness. And the true result of that, of maintaining that posture before God, is it costs us happiness. It costs us joy. It costs us happiness by trying to hold on to these things, cling close to these things that we hold so dear. And by clinging to them, it brings stress and worry and distracts us and limits us in our following of Jesus. My dog Cooper, his day is built around one time. There is a key moment in his day. Every day he wakes up, between the moment when he wakes up and goes to sleep, there's one pinnacle. And that is when we're cleaning up the dishes after dinner. That's his favorite moment of the day, because he begs for any little bit of scrap. As much as we give him dog food, he loves scraps. And it's bad for his first stomach. Every once in a while, we'll find something easier on his stomach. We'll give it to him. Well, one of those things is bread. And so the other night we're having dinner, and we got one of those big French loaves, you know, from the bakery, and cut it up to have with our dinner. And I always save the one of the end pieces, the heels that nobody wants, and I give it to Cooper. Cooper's a dog. Did I say that? This would have been weird if you missed that part. Okay. Give it to our dog, Cooper. So this routine happens, and I, after dinner, I hand Cooper his his the heel of his bread, and he runs outside so excitedly because he's finally got the thing he cherishes more than anything else. Well, what I didn't realize, what I had forgotten, is I had the sprinklers on in the backyard. And this was a problem because when Cooper gets his piece of bread, one of two things happens. He goes around, hides in the corner, and eats it where no one can see him, or he goes and buries it in a flower bed. Those are the two things he always does. So I give him this piece of bread, and he runs back there and freezes when he sees the sprinklers on and begins to stress and worry and whimper and cowl. And he literally ran around for 30 minutes straight whimpering and cowling, carrying this piece of bread in his life, in his mouth, because he was so worried about setting it down. And he wanted to eat it there or bury it. And he couldn't because of the sprinklers. And so here what I thought I was doing was doing a wonderful thing for my dog by giving him the very thing he wanted. But instead, that very thing he wanted became a source of stress and worry and anxiety. And that was the worst 30 minutes of his day, carrying that piece of bread around, even though that's what he wanted more than anything. I think the same thing happens with us in our belongings, in the things that we cherish. Richard Foster, in his great book, Celebration of Discipline, one of the super impactful books in my life, Richard Foster writes this: riches and abundance come hypocritically clad in sheep's clothing, pretending to be security against anxieties, and they become then the object of anxiety. I'm going to read that again. Riches and abundance, the stuff we want, come hypocritically clad in sheep's clothing, pretending to be security against anxiety, and they become then the object of anxiety. We think if I just had enough money, then I could not worry. If I just had enough, it would protect me from worry. It would solve all my problems. I wouldn't have to worry anymore. And instead, it becomes the source of our worry. Like, oh, if I lose this money, then therefore I'll lose the happiness. I'll lose the security. And it turns into then the object of anxiety. When we cling to the things we look to for happiness, we end up sad. We miss out on joy when we refuse to follow Christ fully. He's calling us to follow him without restrictions. And a lot of us think we're doing ourselves a favor when we put these restrictions on where we'll follow Christ, as long so that it'll protect these treasures, whatever they may be in our lives, whether it be ego or money or whatever else. And therefore, we miss out on experiencing the true joy of walking with Jesus. And we read verses about Jesus saying that he's come so they can have life and have it abundantly. And we look at our lives and say, well, my life's not abundant, and I don't experience these sort of things that the Bible talks about, abundance. Well, that must be some sort of ideal, and maybe that's in heaven and in eternity, and that's not really what the Christian life is. We know it's distress and worry and all those things. Fact of the matter is, I worry we miss out on the abundant life, the joy and peace that comes when walking with Jesus closely, because we only walk with Jesus part way. We follow him with restrictions and limits, and we don't follow him fully. My kids love to swim. They love jumping in the pool and swimming. But early on, they didn't know they loved to swim. As much as they sit in the side of the pool and dangle their feet in and feel the cool water, that's nice and all, but that's not swimming. And so they don't understand why swimming is so fun. And you have to force a kid to learn to swim. Otherwise, they won't do it, right? Because it's hard and it's scary. But once they do it, you realize, oh, this is awesome. This is so great, feeling the water all around you and the floating and all that. But if you're just sitting on the side with your feet in, you don't understand the true joy of swimming. It's because you're only getting in part way. And it takes fully getting in to truly appreciate the fullness of the joy of swimming. I think we do the same thing with our Christian walk. We only go part way, and then we miss out on the true joy that comes with following Christ fully. Here's another example from the life of one of our good friends, John Comfort. Hope it's okay, John, I share this story. It's such a good story. It's not embarrassing, mostly, but I think it also tells the same story. John, as you know, loves to read. He's a literary person. He loves reading, and he loves the idea of story and narrative and all that. He's also into pop culture, about conversations and culture and all that. So you would think John, of all those things, would really love Harry Potter. Harry Potter, you know, is a book, literature. It's a great narrative story. It's pop culture central. It's become a talking point. But John will happily tell you that he doesn't really like Harry Potter. He doesn't get it. He doesn't see what all the hubbub's about, why everyone's just taken by this book, this series of books. He's like, I tried it. I started reading it. I didn't really get into it. I don't see what all the hubbub's about. So I said, John, so then where did you stop? He's like, they just got to this train station. And I had enough, so I put the book down. Well, if you're familiar with Harry Potter, the train station is where he actually gets on the train to go to the magical school and learn the magic. And that's the beginning of the wonder and amazement of the book series. And John got off, he stopped when it got to the train station, never even got on to the end of the magic world. And therefore, Harry Potter, I don't get it. And I'm sure since then he's watched the movies and gained. But the point I'm saying is I think that's what a lot of our take is towards the Christian life. Oh, I go to church on Sundays. I give some tithe when I can, and every once in a while I go to Bible study and I pray when I think of it. But this Christian life thing, I don't get it. What's all the hubbub of abundant life? That's not all that great. I don't get what all this stuff is about. When the reality is, I think we haven't fully followed Jesus. That a lot of us are just doing part way a little bit, and then we're not experiencing what it really is because we're only doing part way, and the Christian life isn't meant to be lived part way. And because of that, as we cling to the things that we think brings us happiness, we end up sad, missing out on all the benefits and joys of the Christian life. Hope that wasn't embarrassing, John. We don't think any less of John, right? We appreciate his candor. Yeah. Yeah. So third, this encounter reveals. Jesus demands me, number one, that when we cling to the things that we think brings us happiness, it makes us sad. And finally, this encounter reveals that money itself is uniquely positioned to challenge Jesus' position of Lord over your life. Jesus' greatest competition for number one spot that he desires is money, is possessions, is earthly treasure. Yes, in this example, Jesus in his sovereignty knew that was this guy's problem, and that's why he went there. And we should look at that, and not necessarily that if we want to be a follower of Jesus, we need to give away everything we have. I'm not saying that at all. That's not what he was saying for everyone. He's saying he wants to be followed fully without restrictions. And for this guy, the issue was money, but for us, you and me, it may be something else. True. So it may be something else. But it'd be wrong for me not to point out, Jesus goes out of his way to warn that money is especially suited to limit our willingness to follow Jesus. In verse 23, he says at the end of this little encounter, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, man, it's so hard when people got money to follow me without limitations. Isn't that crazy if you think about that? Having wealth, according to Jesus' take on this, is a disadvantage in following him. If we say we want to follow him without restrictions, wealth hurts that. It makes it harder, according to Jesus and his all-knowing knowledge. That wealth is a disadvantage when it comes to following Jesus. And dump trucks, too, can be a disadvantage if you can't hear me right now. And yet wealth is the one thing that you and I want from Jesus. That's what we want the most. Give me that wealth. Think all that would free me up to do all these wonderful things. But Jesus is saying, oh, man, this guy's got a lot of money. This is really going to be a hard one. Bring the kids to me. Kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Rich, wealthy, got it all. Man, that guy is going to be a tough sell. I already know. That wealth is a disadvantage. And yet that's what we want from God. Is it possible that God in his grace and goodness has helped us, done us a favor by withholding some of that from us? Is it possible that God loves me so much not to give me more than I need? Is it possible that as much as if it were up to me, I would take the more? Jesus, according to his perfect knowledge, says, no, that's going to make it hard on him to follow me. So I'm going to withhold some of that from him. Why? Why is money uniquely suited to challenge Jesus' position? Because following Christ is an exercise of faith. It's an exercise of trust. Saying, Jesus, I trust you. I don't fully understand all that goes with this, but I trust you and I'm going to follow you. It's a reliance, a trust, a faith. But money says, you don't have to trust God. I'll take care of all that stuff. I will provide for all your needs. I'll take care of you. I'll be your insurance against future problems. I'll be the solution to anything that comes up in your life. I'll be the bringer of nice things. I will be the provider of happiness for you. I'll be the provider of peace for you. I will be your problem solver. I will be your source of identity and standing. I'll do all that for you. And all you have to do for me is serve me. Dedicate yourself to me. When you get up in the morning, be your day about earning me. And if you can earn me money, then I'll take care of you. If you'll give yourself to getting enough of this so that all, you know, that all your needs, you know, so all your needs are met, just serve me. Give your time to me. Do things that you wouldn't normally do for me. Go, you know, listen to someone you would never listen to for me. Fix your attention on me. Dwell on me. Worry about me. Dedicate your life to me. And then I will meet all your needs. So it's no wonder that Jesus says, hey, you can't serve two masters. There can't be two on top. And then he says specifically, you can't serve God and money. That money is his biggest competition. His biggest vie for our attention, for our faith, for our trust, for our reliance. It's uniquely suited to limit our faith journey with Christ. It's not evil. I'm not that guy saying money's evil, and if you got money, that means you did something wrong. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not saying money's evil, so give it here. That would be wrong also. I am saying that money is grounding in this world. And the more grounded we are in this world, the harder it is to release the things of this world. Jesus saw this in this guy, saw it in him, that this guy was very grounded in the world, and he knew it was going to be a really challenge for this man to give up that, to follow him fully. I'm also pointing out, let me point out, this is not just an issue for people who are rich. You're like, oh, good, Tom, I don't got any money. I don't got to worry about that, you know. I don't look to money for anything. I don't got any money. Well, if you don't got any money, but if you're always thinking about, ooh, if I had money, it's the same issue. If money is the answer to all life's problems, if money is what will bring you joy and peace and comfort and solve your problems, it's the same issue. Jesus demands to be number one, and money is typically his greatest competition. So in conclusion, following Jesus partway was never meant to be an option. I think it's something we made up in the church, probably especially here in America, that you could just give Jesus any little bit of attention. You just follow him a little, and he's happy with that. You live your life, you follow him a little, and then that handles your after death part. You want eternal life? Same question that this rich guy asked. Well, you just follow him a little, and then he'll take care of that wedge for you, that after death part. But Jesus says, no, I'm not interested in you just doing whatever you want, and then it's just about after death. He says, I want you to follow me. Jesus' only acceptable position in your life is on top. When he asks, we do it. But for a lot of us, we sequester him to a Sunday morning or for crisis management when something goes wrong. That's when I start listening to Jesus. Otherwise, I do my own thing. And the result, we live a joyless life as we chase after the things that we wrongly think will bring us happiness. Especially beware of the empty promises of money. The call here is to submit fully to Christ, fully to him. And that's what he's getting at here with this whole thing with this man. When the guy says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why are you talking about good things? You can't be good enough. He said, follow the rules. I've done that. I'm good enough. He says, you're still not good enough. Give away all that you have. Really what this is showing our limitations as people to earn it on our own and how it's a faith journey of following Christ, walking in his grace, walking in his love, following him fully. And that's the challenge we all face as we seek to live for him. So submit fully to Christ, follow him fully, and experience all the joy, peace, comfort of the life of faith. What living as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, was always meant to be. Let's pray. God, we confess we've made our own version of following you, and it's the easy one for us. It's the one where I get to be in charge, and I get to decide when I listen to you and when I don't. And God, I pray that we would accept your rebuke and that we would instead follow you with joy. We would count you as our treasure. gladly foregoing everything else to walk closely with you. God, I pray that you would reveal to each one of us now any areas, any restrictions we placed on you, any spots we won't follow you into, any parts of our lives we won't make available to you. God, you've proven yourself good over and over. Thank you for the grace you've shown me. Thank you for the examples of grace you've shown each one. Thank you that that grace extends all through our walk with you. And because of it, we want to follow you fully. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.